Let's proceed.
Okay. Well, we're ready to start our Bible study here this evening, so if you'll all bow your heads, we'll ask God's inspiration. We certainly and always need that when we study His Word. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and ask Your blessing on our Bible study this evening. We thank You for the opportunity, for the technology that allows us to be able to webcast it, and for many brethren here and there to be able to watch it. We certainly pray that the transmission from here at the house out to everyone else's house works just fine, and we're all to be able to be online the entire time. We do ask Your inspiration primarily, though, on the teaching and on the listening, so that not only is the teaching clear from Your Word, but it is understood well in our minds. We love You, we thank You, and ask Your guidance and direction on the Bible study in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, tonight we're going to do another Bible biography. We do these from time to time. Needless to say, it would take a good long time to get through all the Bible biographies, all the potential, even the major ones, a good long time. But we're picking a judge, actually a priest, a judge, and a kingmaker. And that is Samuel. Now, I think he would qualify as a prophet, too, considering the fact that he wrote... almost all of 1 Samuel is viewed to be written by him. He dies in 1 Samuel 24, I believe, toward the end of the chapter. So obviously it was picked up later. There were two other prophets that did most of the work. Gad was one of them. Gad didn't write any prophecies in the Bible that have his name, but he is credited in Chronicles with having written part of Samuel's work, what is attributed to Samuel. 2 Samuel was during the reign of David, and Samuel was dead before that happened. We'll get to David, though, before we get into the Bible study. So we'll start with a question. When you think of a famous person in history that you really admire, who do you think of? Sometimes it's a president, sometimes it's a military leader. Hopefully it's not someone who is championing false values and sin. They shouldn't be heroes in our minds by any means. But when we look for a really famous person in history that we can admire, we need to know something about them, something about their character, and that they stand for good things, the right things. Samuel would qualify under that category. He would be a suitable hero. So let's think of some of the things, the lessons of faithfulness we'd like to emulate as we get to looking at Samuel. First of all, I'm going to drop back to Judges chapter 2 before we go to the book of 1 Samuel. Judges 2. Verses 7 to 10, to give us a little insight into the setting of this time. And here it says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua." Now, if you bring your Bible history into your mind, you remember that Joshua was the assistant to Moses. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and through 40 years of wandering. And then he died just before Israel was to cross the Promised Land. He was not allowed to go to the Promised Land for a particular reason. That would be a good Bible study. We'll cover it sometime. And then Joshua was his successor. So Joshua was the one that then took over and led the Israelites into the Promised Land, conquered the bulk of the Promised Land, and got them settled in their territories in the land that God had designated for the various tribes. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." So there were some faithful elders. Joshua was faithful and dedicated, who had seen all the great works the Lord had done for Israel. So most all of these had come through the wandering years, if not the Exodus itself, as God did many great things for Israel throughout that time. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in the Timnath Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim." He was an Ephraimite. The Ephraimites we recognize today as being the ancestors of the English. "On the north side of Mount Gaash, and when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose who did not know, or arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel." And isn't that what happens all the time? A nation goes through a great trial. God provides a leader. It gets them through the trial. They make some success. The ones who lived and served under the great leader may then take their turns in serving. And the only thing is, somehow the concepts and the teaching and the lessons of history didn't get handed on to the generation that follows. And so they don't value what their parents and their grandparents had valued at all. And then they end up taking the nation, hard left turn, right down the hill, and crash it into the rocks. That happened with ancient Israel, and frankly, that happens with other nations too, including the one you live in here in America. Now, let's move to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, which isn't very far past the Judges. You got to get past Ruth, and we'll come into 1 Samuel chapter 1. Ruth took place, by the way, just for your understanding, the book of Ruth is set during the period leading up to the time of Samuel, but it would have been perhaps as much as a century earlier during the time of the Judges, so it gives us a keen insight into some of the aspects of life of the times of the Judges. Ruth ended up being the great-grandmother of King David, and that's right at the end of the book, it explains that. So here we are in Samuel. We're going back to Samuel, get a little bit background here, family background. There was a certain man in Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. Ah, mountains of Ephraim. That's where Joshua was buried, because that's where he was from. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now it says an Ephraimite here, but if you look in your margin, you'll find a reference to back in Chronicles, I believe 2 Chronicles, early in the book. Correction, it'll be 1 Chronicles chapter 6, actually. Make a note of that. You can read about it later. You find out that actually he was an Ephraimite by residency. He lived in the southern edge of the hills of Ephraim. But Elkanah was actually a Levite, probably a priest of the tribe of Levi. Now, well, how could that be, you ask? Well, that's easy. The Levites didn't have any land that belonged to them as a tribe. They were given the job of looking after the tabernacle and later the temple, and then the bulk of the tribe of Levi was scattered strategically through all the tribes, and they ended up being the teachers of the law because that was what they had their expertise in. They were also the doctors because they had to analyze leprosy and other things that God specifically commanded them to do. Thus, they would have had considerable knowledge of the herbs and plants that have medicinal qualities that God created. So he was living, the family of Elkanah was living in the territory of Ephraim, but he was of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, Samuel was also of the tribe of Levi. In verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Now, Hannah is mentioned first. Presumably, she was married first, and probably why he married the second one is because Hannah was unable to have children. God allowed for a measure of multiple wives in Israel for specific reasons. That was part of it. Part of it also was that there needed to be children to produce families, produce population for the nation. And when there was a battle and men died, their wives were married. They had to remarry, typically. That was the condition of the ancient world. We don't have quite the same pressure for repopulating the planet today. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, Eli was the high priest at the time, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion. He truly loved Hannah, even though she was unable to have children. He loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival provoked her severely and made her miserable because the Lord closed her womb. So every year they went up there, and poor Hannah cried. Then she said to her husband, Hannah, why do you weep? Or rather, he said to her, why do you weep? This is verse 8. Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah went to God in the short form of the story, because we want to get into actually the life of Samuel. She made a special prayer to God, asking that if he would give her a son, that she would dedicate him to the service of the Lord from early childhood. And then she would only see him whenever they came to make the sacrifices, once or twice a year. If Elkanah was actually a priest, then he would have been perhaps serving a couple of times a year, and therefore there for a week or more. But whatever the case, she asked for a child, and God blessed her with a child. And she brought the child. We come down now to Hannah's vow in verse 8, starting in verse 8 to verse 18 of the chapter. Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking, and went to the tabernacle, and she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish, and made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you would indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will come on his head. Now, the no razor on his head meant that he was like Samson would be later. He was a Nazarite from birth. Nazarite has nothing to do with Nazareth. It was a type of vow that he was taking. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth, Eli the high priest, and she was moving her lips, but she wasn't saying anything. So I guess evidently people tended to pray out loud in those days. She was praying silently, but mouthing the words. And he thought she was drunk. And then she explained that she wasn't, and so he apologized. And he said in verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Eli had answered, in verse 17, go in peace, the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And so he did. Samuel was born. She then kept Samuel at home with her until he was weaned. And probably the way that happens today, that means she would have to bring him there while he was still in diapers, but that wasn't the case in the ancient world, according to the traditions and the histories. Mothers would nurse their children until they were about 3 years old. And so when Samuel was weaned, he was about 3 years old, and then he was brought to Eli and dedicated to be a servant at the house of God, being the tabernacle. Remember, that's the portable temple before the main temple was built by Solomon much later. And to give you some idea of the time frame here, just for perspective, Samuel, toward the end of his ministry as the judge and priest, he anointed King David to be king. David took his throne about 1010 B.C., which means Saul ruled for 40 years before David. So he would have been around the middle of the 1000s B.C., about 1050 was approximately when Saul became king. Samuel was the judge for a time before that. So that gives you some perspective. It was over between 1000 and 1100 B.C. for most of Samuel's life. These things were transpiring. That's from our time today. Here we are 2,000 years after Christ, so that's 3,000 years ago, to give you a little depth perspective there. And what's amazing is when we read about the concerns that the people had, the characters had in the story here, or real characters, they're real people, they're very similar to what people are concerned about today. Very similar. And it's important for us to understand that human nature, and I don't mean just the evil part of human nature, that has certainly always been the same, but the regular part of human nature, as far as the way humans are, before they start doing things wrong, human nature has remained the same. You know, it didn't evolve. Somebody didn't get the memo, I guess. Whatever the case. So Hannah dedicated Samuel to God's service. Samuel was born in verses 19 to 18, tells the story of him then being taken to Shiloh. And then Hannah prayed a most eloquent prayer of thanks afterwards. And I would leave you to read that at another time. It's spectacular poetry. It is powerful scripture. And that's the first part of chapter 2, is Hannah's prayer after she has dedicated Samuel to God's service. Now, Samuel was to grow up as the servant to the high priest. So presumably as a little one, he had small things that he did while he was still in his primary years. And undoubtedly, the wife of the high priest looked after him and guided him along. But he grew up serving the high priest. That was his calling. That was what he was dedicated to until the high priest didn't live anymore. So we pick it up now in chapter 2 and verse 18. Now Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child. So he was a priest and going into the tabernacle with the censer and no. And he wasn't probably lighting the fire on the offerings either. But he was an errand runner for the high priest. He went and got things for him. He carried things for him. Whatever a young lad could do, as he grew older, he had more responsibility. That's what he would do. So he ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So this was one his mother made for him, because it goes on to say, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Eternal give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. The loan is referring to Samuel as the loan. And they would go to their home. Well, God did visit Hannah, and she conceived. She bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. So Samuel had 5 siblings when all was said and done. And certainly a great blessing in that regard. Now, when you go into verse 26 of chapter 1, I think I skipped over this. Excuse me. Or no, this is chapter 2 and verse 26 and 25. Eli was very old, in verse 22, would give you the background. The high priest is getting well on in years. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel. His sons were very corrupt, and were an insult to the tabernacle of God entirely. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. So you had priests who were misleading the people in morals. Yeah, that's a bad thing. Not a surprising thing, because we look at the way the world is today, and it has been all along. Immorality of mankind. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Eternal, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. They had already come under God's hit list in that sense. When God lets you get away with things in a certain way, certain sense, before he cracks down hard. He's cracking down through the process of his law all along. But if we don't pay attention to those clues, then, this is the extreme of what can happen. Is Hophni and Phinehas were their names. However, Samuel, in verse 26, the child of Samuel grew in stature, so he grew up physically, and in favor with the Eternal and with men. Now, I want you to make a note, if you would, and you can look at this later. Compare that to Luke chapter 2, verse 49. It talks about how Christ grew up, and the wording is very similar. And he grew up in favor with God and man as well. So just tuck in your notes there someplace, Luke 2, verse 49. Okay, now we have the trouble that is coming. There's a prophecy that is made in the next little section of first chapter 2. A man of God, this would be a prophet, and when it uses that term, man of God, we don't know his name. There are some prophets that had a minor role in the biblical record, like this one, and we don't know who it was. We'll find out, I presume, at the resurrection. They'll be there. And then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" And that's referring to Levi's house, because he was a Levite. "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" Tribe of Levi, tribe of Moses and Aaron. "To offer on my altar and burn incense and wear an ephod before me." The ephod is the priestly uniform or the robe, especially the formal uniform that they would do their duties in. "And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel and all the people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel." So God sent a prophecy through that minor prophet that we don't know the name of. But it resonated with Eli. He came to understand what was going to happen. We'll drop into chapter 3 now, and Samuel is growing up. We're going to. I'm going to leave you to read a very interesting section yourself, because I want to comment on some other things, and he's got quite a long life to cover here in an hour. But the first part of Samuel 3 is about Samuel hearing somebody call him and thinking it's Eli. So he gets up and he goes into Eli's bedroom and said, "What do you need, sir? You called me." And Eli said, "I didn't call you." And so Samuel went back and laid down, and pretty soon he heard the same voice calling him. So he thought it was Eli, and he went back in. He says, "You did call me." And he says, "No, I didn't call you." When he repeated that a third time, Eli began to realize, "Oh, okay, this is God talking to Samuel. Samuel, you go back and lay down. And then when you hear the call again, you say, just answer that, 'I am here, I'm your servant, I'm listening.'" And so we did. But that's in the first part of chapter 3. Quite remarkable. We'll drop down, though, to where Samuel was going, what was going on overall as he grew up through his growing up years. Verse 19 to 21. Verse 19 we'll start. "So Samuel grew, and the Eternal was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? You'd like to have none of your words fall to the ground. And all too often we say things in the wrong way or in a hurtful way, or bad habits of language that we shouldn't have at all, cursing and things like that. And our words fall to the ground. They don't go up, they're going down. And all Israel, Samuel was growing up and had the favor of God upon him. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew Samuel had been established as a prophet to the Lord. So Samuel was recognized as a prophet. He was also a priest. So he had double duty in that sense. But the whole nation recognized him as a prophet. When you say from Dan to Beersheba, we're talking about Dan, the city of Dan in the north. The tribe of Dan had its inheritance on the coastline just south of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is the major city in the modern-day Israel that's on the Mediterranean coast. The tribe of Dan was just right in that area, probably overlapping some of the boundaries of Tel Aviv today, and then going inland a ways. That's almost straight in toward Jerusalem a ways. Not all the way, but part of the way. That was the territory of Dan. Well, the Danites, we seem to be prolific people, and in the middle of the book of Judges, there's a story where the 500 of them decide to go up and scout out some new territory. Dan moved. He sailed. Deborah scolded Dan for sailing out to sea when they needed him in a battle up in the tribe of Manasseh's territory. So they went to the very north end of the boundary of Israel, and they found a city called Laish. And they decided in kind of a bloodthirsty way, well, if we killed everybody, we could just take this place. And so they went back for reinforcements, and they came back up, and they killed everybody, except for those maybe that ran away. And then the Danites settled in that town, and they renamed it like they named everything else that they had after their progenitor, the tribal elder Dan. So it's called Dan. It's right on the northern boundary, right up next to, literally, up next to the nation of Lebanon today. The location of the city of Dan, the ruins and everything, have all been found and verified, you know, multiple times over. So from Dan to Beersheba, Beersheba is in the south. That was the southernmost territory of the boundary for the nation of Israel. So from the north to the south, Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared to him in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to all, and of Samuel, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So God elevated him to be a servant for him in that area. In chapter 4, we have a record of the battle, and it was a terrible battle against the Philistines, and the sons of Eli are killed. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, was typically carried into battle with the Israelites, and they were the primary priests. They carried it. It was captured by the Philistines. The battle was won by the Philistines. Israel took a terrible beating, and they took the Ark. And they took it back, and you can read about it in here. It's quite interesting in chapter 4. They put it into the temple of Dagon. That was their god. And the next morning, the idol of Dagon was all knocked over and broken. And they repeated that several times, and every time all the other pagan gods they had were destroyed just by sitting overnight in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So finally, they had a plague, a terrible plague. They gave back the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't want it anymore. And they sent an offering. They made golden piles of gold or mounds of gold that looked like tumors. The tumors, when you read about them in various more modern commentaries, were representational of the tumors caused by the bubonic plague. So it appears that the plague they got was something like, at least like the bubonic, if not the actual bubonic plague. They lost a lot of people, and the only thing they could think to do to atone for that was to make facsimiles of the tumors, a number of them, of a solid gold, and send it back. The Ark was taken to a city called Kiriath-Jearim and was going to be there for 20 years during much of Samuel's job as a high priest, or a good half of it. When the news came to Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, the two perverted priests, Eli was so devastated by the news, he fell over in the chair he was sitting in and broke his neck. Just tragedy on tragedy. In chapter 7, the men of Kiriath-Jearim took the Ark of the Lord and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eliezer. This is in chapter 7. Eleazar, or Eliezer, I think is normally how it's pronounced in Hebrew, to keep the Ark of the Lord. So the Ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for those years. Now in chapter 7, we're going to begin to pick up the story of Samuel again and specific things that he is saying. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Get my pages separated here. Then Samuel spoke, verse 2, the Ark is there in Kiriath-Jearim, and then verses 3 through 6, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods. He said, you've just been defeated. You could have been destroyed as a nation. You've just been defeated by your enemies. This is the remedy. Put away all the pagan gods from your hearts, all the foreign gods, all the Ashtaroths. The Ashtaroths were the female pagan gods from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. You think, well, how do they serve the pagan gods and goddesses? Usually it was sexual immorality, adultery and fornication. That's how they worshiped them. Worshiping the pagan gods in most cases was an excuse for a sex orgy by the people that were doing it. So you can see why the strong sexual pull is kind of like our crummy culture today, has its own variation of that in a sense. But that was why God was so incensed with it. You know, the destruction to the family of the Israelites from acting like pagans. You know, so God will said, I'll deliver you, but you've got to serve me only, is what Samuel's telling him. And in verse 4, the children of Israel, Samuel was persuasive. The children of Israel put away the Baals, or the Baals, as that normally would be said, and the Ashtaroths. And so the Baals were the male deity, and the Ashtaroths were the female. And they were worshipped pretty much in the same way. And they served, thankfully, and for a time, the Lord only. The Israelites did. And Samuel said in verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, which was one of the towns, and I will pray to the Eternal for you. They gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day, and they came to Samuel. We have sinned against the Eternal. And Samuel judged the children at Mizpah. So the Philistines, the result was that the Philistines were subdued in subsequent battles. They were defeated. The land taken by the Philistines from the Israelites was recovered. And Israel had peace with the Amorites, who were another group of the locals that lived in that area. So they had a lot of blessings because they turned back to God. You know, the same thing would be true in our lives. You know, if we get ourselves off track and things start going downhill, you can turn around and go back uphill. Follow the advice of Samuel. Now, in chapter 7, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, and Mizpah. You know, so the circuit through the center section of Israel. And he judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah. That was where he grew up. That was his home. For his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. It was in Ramah. Now, you're getting ahead of me by this time. You're recognizing that peer pressure and clever marketing has taken its toll on the Israelites. Now, it came to pass when Samuel was old, so he's lived out most of his life now. Not all of his life, because he was going to be king through the bulk of, almost all of Saul's reign. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the other name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. So they were the southern territory of Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. And we can presume that Samuel worked hard to try to teach them to do that. But you know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. They didn't want to. They turned aside for after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice, because that was part of the Levites' job at the time, was to be the court system as well as the priesthood system and the educational system and the medical system and a whole lot of other aspects of helping Israelites. So in verse 4 of chapter 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old, you're getting up in years, Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. That'll work. If we just have a king. If I only had a king. So Israel wanted a king. They thought it would solve all their problems. You might ask yourself the question, do monarchies bring an end to graft and corruption? No. Do they ever look at any of the monarchies of the other nations and see how they actually work? Probably not. But they had kings, and it was impressive, and so they thought, well, if we had a king, all these problems would be solved. It's like the Marxists back in the 19-teens in Russia. If we just had Marxism, then injustice would be gone. That didn't work. That didn't work at all. When the Marxists got in power, they were much bloodier and bloodthirsty than the czars ever had been. It was terrible. You know, until we actually, as a human race, you know, repent of our sins and ask God for His guidance and His direction and His rule, we're not going to have peace. We're going to have what we've always had. Peace for a little while, in a few places, and then little wars, and then big wars. Same thing we've had in the 20th century, it'll be in the 21st century. And all the centuries before that as well. Now in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 8, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not," now this is a very important line, "they have not rejected you, they have rejected me." You see, Samuel was taking it personally. You know, he probably invested an awful lot of energy into judging righteously over the Israelites, and they didn't appreciate it. And so he was feeling dejected, and God said, "No, let them have what they want. We're going to do a little bit what we call aversion therapy. It's like taking a puppy that doesn't go outside when he needs to and rubbing his nose in it." And that's essentially what God was going to do with the nation. "They have rejected me," not rejected you, "but they have rejected me that I should not rule over them. According, therefore, to all the works that they've done since the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." This has been going on all along, Samuel. "Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So essentially what we learn from this exchange here, God has always been our king as he was Israel's king. It's a classic case of national peer pressure. Well, all the other nations have kings, human kings. Why can't we have? We want a human king, just like all the other ones, so we can be just like them. And what does "just like them" mean? Well, they don't think about that. You know, they got a young teenage mind that hasn't analyzed that very far. Or at least that's how they acted. They were bending to the way of the world. Do we ever find ourselves bending to the way of the world? You know, if I only had this, or I only had that, or if I only could do this thing. I know God doesn't really think that it's good, and it probably isn't good, but it would be fun. You know, when we're talking about sin here, no. Bending to the way of the world, negative peer pressure never works. And positive peer pressure, if you bend in the positive direction, that helps. Negative peer pressure and bending to the negative, that doesn't help. So, Samuel had to tell them what a king would be like. Now we're going to come to chapter 8, verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of the people," or all the words of the Eternal, rather, "to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you.'" I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. Now listen up. "First, he will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." Okay, you're going to have a standing army. Very expensive. In the modern world, that's very expensive. And you think, yeah, but everybody has one. And it's very expensive. Very expensive. America didn't have a standing army for a long time. Back in its early colonial days, you know, it ended up with an army when it needed one, but it didn't have a standing army. And when it had a standing army for well up into the 20th century, it was minuscule compared to what they would then field when there came a war. So they didn't have to support the standing army. But if you want to have a king, you're going to have a standing army. Because the king wants to have muscle. Verse 12, "He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties." An army has its own built-in bureaucracy. Those men have to be paid more because they're the officers. And you're going to be the ones that are paying them. The king isn't going to pay them. He's going to tax you so that your money can pay them, those men that keep the army in order. And he goes on to say, "He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest." Oh, plow his ground and reap his harvest? Well, that means that the government is going to hire workers for the government, and the government is going to have a lot of real estate. Well, where's that real estate going to come from? Well, you, and them over there, and them over there. That's how it works. Samuel is explaining the way all the nations have worked all through history. And yet he's giving them what for, just like God told him to do. And it goes on, and some to make his weapons. He's going to need men to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Oh, so you're going to need a weapons industry. Since World War II, the weapons industry, especially in the superpowers, has been pretty high. During the wars, it was even higher, you know, in some ways. But afterwards, it hasn't been cheap. You know, we had to have a space race to stay on top of the technology so that we could blow up the Russians faster than they could blow us up. At least that was the theory behind it, you know. Now in verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So it's not just the young men. The young women have to be a part of the bureaucracy. They, in fact, have to feed the bureaucracy because all of the king's servants have to have food, especially at least a free lunch. So you're going to have the young women doing that. Verse 14, and he will take the best of your fields, the real estate thing again, your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. So it wasn't enough to take land to be the king's land. Now he's going to take more land so he can give it to his bureaucrats because they are now the nobility. And when God ruled Israel, we didn't need that because God didn't take our land. And he didn't give our land to the people who were his sort of political allies, because that's what the bureaucrats would be. And in verse 6:15, he will take one-tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants. Whoa. That's high taxes. Bureaucracy and the military standing army. Very high taxes. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to work. So you're going to have a huge drain on the manpower that normally worked in the family farms and businesses within the culture of the nation of Israel then. So you get this vast drain of national manpower and mule power. You know, that we would laugh at mule power. Don't laugh at mule power. America ran on that up until they invented the internal combustion engine, and then they ran on mule power still. I remember sitting down to a Sunday brunch in Indiana. This was early 1980s, and we had three older gentlemen then. One was Bill. He was from that county, Elkhart County, Indiana. He grew up farming with horses. That was Floyd. Bill grew up over toward Chicago, but still in Indiana on a farm. He farmed with mules. And Hoover, who was a black gentleman from Arkansas and who moved up there because his children had moved to South Bend for work some years earlier. When he retired, he moved up to be closer to them. He was in his 70s. Floyd was in his 90s, Bill in his 80s, Hoover in his 70s. He had farmed with oxen. You know, and so we had a fascinating discussion of the various beasts of burden that morning over buckwheat pancakes and coffee. It was one of the most fascinating discussions. Well, here's all what Samuel is telling the Israelites. If you want a king, this is what he's going to have. He's going to take your best mules, oxen, and horses, too, for that matter. They're going to have cavalry, and that's where the horses will come in. And then in verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your sheep. Well, that's 20% pretty much of your income already right now, isn't it? You know, this is starting to add up, and because there's other costs involved with some of the other things that aren't mentioned. And you will be his servants. Instead of the government serving the people will serve the government. More taxes if you don't serve the government and not the other way around. And finally in verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because you're of your king and you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's the told you so clause of this is what a government with a king is going to be like. But they wanted it. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we will have a king over us, that we may be just like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Yes, your king is going to go fight your battles. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to stand on a hill and oversee it, which, you know, probably is what he's going to do. Sometimes he'll get involved in the melee, but mostly he's going to be overseeing and sending people to do this and to do that, or this part of the battle and that part of the battle. That's going to be you folks. He's going to fight your battles. He's going to tell you when you're going to fight his battles. Now in verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And this is the only way they're going to learn. Samuel said to Israel, every man go to his city. Now, we had to wait. God had to reveal who the king was going to be. So it didn't wait long. It's in chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of a whole lot of other Benjamites, a mighty man of power. So he was a big, strong man. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Ah, so here comes King Saul, a Benjamite. He wasn't of the tribe of Judah. All the other kings would be of the tribe of Judah. In fact, starting with David, they would all be from David's lineage. But there was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel from his shoulders upwards. He was taller than any of the people. So he was a giant of a man, Saul was. Kind of like some of the Viking kings that were also reputed to be later to be giants. You know, he was at least 7 feet tall. I mean, we say giant, that's, you know, basketball player size. But the average size of an individual at that time had to be pretty small. Let me give you an example. At the time that America was being colonized by the British, the average height of the American man was 5'6". Average height, 5.5 feet. Now today that'd be considered on the short side. Well, consider this. George Washington was 6'4". George Washington towered over almost all of his countrymen simply because he was a tall guy. Now, Saul was tall too. Chapter 12, verse 13. Now, here's the king of you chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and your king who rules over you will continue to follow your God. But if you don't do that, if you don't obey God, it will all start coming apart at the seams, essentially, is the summary. What was the lesson of Saul's reign? Well, Saul was an able leader. He was a strong fighter. You know, we can't fault him on that. He was moody, and he made a bunch of rash decisions. Rash decisions that were disobedient to God. He was told to destroy the Amalekites in a war with the Amalekites. He didn't. He spared their king Agag. And so Samuel gives him a talking to in chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes. See, there was a time when Saul was kind of humble. Big, tall, humble guy. That's kind of rare. And it was rare with Saul, because after he was made king, he stopped being humble. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And didn't the Lord anoint you to be king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. He said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight them until they're consumed. Why didn't you obey the word of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil, and you went after the goodies instead of doing what God has sent you to do? And in verse 22, a little ways further, it says, Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices, as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, because Saul said, oh, we got all those things so we can give them as sacrifices to God. No, God wants us to obey. You can't buy God off. God's got a lot of, he doesn't need money. In verse 23, Samuel continues to diagnose Saul's failings, and these are our failings too. We need to be aware of this. Verse 23, for rebellion, disobedience, flagrant disobedience, is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as the sin of iniquity and idolatry. And how is stubbornness like idolatry? Well, I don't know. And in God's eyes, it is. If we analyze it, I think we come up with something. Because, he goes on to say there in verse 23, Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul gets sort of penitent a little bit. And he says to Samuel, I've sinned, I've transgressed the Lord just according to your words. Pardon my sin, return to me, and I may worship with the Lord. You know, come and support me. Be the high priest and stand by your king. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not go with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So here, Samuel served as a judge. He saw the poor judging of Eli. Then he was a judge, and he was a faithful judge, but his sons weren't faithful. And so then the people wanted a king. They got a king. He advised the king. He had promise. He coached him and directed him, but King Saul went off on his own way, and it all came to nothing. It had to be a depressing thing for Samuel. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. And when we say a horn, it was probably sheep's horn or cow's horn. Use them as a bottle. When you put it, fit them with a base that seals tight, and then you can pour oil into it to pour it out. It makes a good bottle. So fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So long before David actually became king, he was the king in waiting. So he didn't start his reign until Saul was gone, but he was king in waiting for some time. And he said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you, and you're going to go to do a sacrifice in Bethlehem. You're the priest, you can do that. So he said, okay. So Samuel did what the Lord said in verse 4 and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Samuel was still imposing and dynamic man. And he said, do you come peaceably? Yes, yes, I come peaceably. I come to sacrifice for the Lord. And sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So this was his in. Saul would have been looking out for his, you know, successor, that Samuel would obviously be the one to anoint. And when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This was the oldest of Jesse's boys. And the Eternal said to Samuel in verse 7, this is another proverb quality statement in Scripture. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Evidently, Eliab was strong and, you know, looked intelligent and everything. But the Lord looks on the heart, on what the heart is. And I don't mean just the organ. I mean heart in the figurative sense. Then came Abinadab, and God said, nope, not him. And he went through all the sons, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Are all your sons here? And he said, well, the youngest one, he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him in, for we will not sit down, and we're going to have a meal, not sit down till he comes here. So he brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes, he was good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He had God's Spirit. And Samuel arose and went back to Ramah. Then Samuel died. They mourned for Samuel. We aren't going to cover the battles between Saul and, you know, first David worked for Saul. He conquered Goliath. He did lots of things for Saul. He was loyal to the country. Saul was jealous of him, and so it was deadly for David to be around Saul, so he had to run from him. And then he was a hunted man until it was time for God to turn over the rule from Saul to David. Samuel died. He served long and faithfully. The Israelites gathered together and lamented for him. Some probably saw the wisdom Samuel had at that time and expressed their regrets. Perhaps as good a conclusion as we can find is in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34, Hebrews 11. And here the writer of Hebrews, who we think was the Apostle Paul. And what more shall I say? This is verse 32 of Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to speak of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets. These great ones that stood in the gap for ancient Israel and served God as he guided them. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Samuel is listed among these great ones of the Old Testament, here in the faith chapter. From a young, faithful child to an old, faithful man of God, Samuel cuts a wide swath as a spiritual example for us to follow. It's worth just reading 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is history that was written by others, the history of Israel that followed the time of Samuel. Read 1 Samuel and glean all that you can of what you learn of good leadership, of faithfulness, of dedication to God. Samuel was an exemplary example. You stop and think then, next, how old are you? Are you 5 or 15, 25, or maybe even 85? It is possible with God's help for us to live in the true faith in this present evil world today, just like Samuel could live faithfully in the world of his day. So be sure that we do that and we learn the value of this great one that we have done a biography on tonight, the judge and kingmaker and priest, Samuel. Again, we want to thank you for joining us for the Bible study tonight. The next Bible study, we will be going over a good half of it probably with Bible study questions. If you want to email more of them, I'll be happy to answer those. You can send them at any time, not just during the Bible study, anytime at questions, with an S on the end of question, questions at UCG, North Canton. Canton is C-A-N-T-O-N. UCG North Canton, run together, .org. So be sure to send that. Any Bible study questions you have, we'll go through those. When we have enough for a whole Bible study and Bible study questions, that's what we'll do. I want to thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next time.